Our text this morning is 1 Peter 2, 4 to 12. And as you turn there, we have in our study of 1 Peter to this point seen that Peter is writing to a group of people who are in difficulty, people who are suffering. And this passage continues that theme or the point that he's speaking to. And it's made me think a bit about, as Tammy and I seek to teach our boys and lay out biblical principles and biblical worldview, there are obviously a number of things we try to say often and emphasize a lot. But one of those is a word that I've almost even made a little bit of a game out of asking from time to time, what's our word or whatever else, so we can get it back. Because it's a key part of the faith that in our setting, I believe, is not emphasized enough. I don't mean our local setting, but our cultural setting. And that is perseverance. I'm all the time saying, what's our word? And then early on, the perseverance. I was like, yeah, you know it. You know the word I'm talking about. That hanging on fact. And it's so crucial in life, both in the more mundane sense of just keeping at something even when it's hard and not giving up, but even more so in the gospel meaning, in the theological sense of persevering in the faith. We've laid out often here, the Scripture's teaching is that those who are truly converted persevere. That this is an evidence of the Lord's grace in our life. And this is what Peter is writing to these people to encourage them in, to persevere. They're in the midst of suffering. The common message of today that if you are faithful enough, if you're godly enough, you won't hurt, simply would not fly for Peter's audience. They just know better. It's very much like when I had the privilege of sharing with a house group in the former Soviet Union. And I've told stories about that before, but we shared with them, and they said, more. And then they said, we'll ask questions. And an elderly man rose, and these were people who had met during the time of oppression. And as he arose, there was a dignity to him. And he said, what about this man whose preaching comes from America? And he began to try to describe it, but in essence, he said, he says that if you be faithful, if you do what is right, then you get all these things, and life always goes good for you. He was deferring to us, since this guy was from America and we're from America, but he said, this doesn't sound true according to the Word of God. He knew better. He'd lived better. Well, this is what Peter is writing about. This is what he is speaking to. It may not be immediately apparent how this passage speaks to that. This passage is very rich in some important theological points, but I want us also to see how it fits that whole flow of thought. So, let's hear the word of the Lord from 1 Peter 2, 4 and following, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word once more. 1 Peter 2, 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray together once more. Father, we as your people gather around your word this morning. Even as Nathan has made mention, we would be those who hold in high esteem your word, those whom the prophet speaks of, who gather around your word because we fear you in a right and gospel sense, that we would be those who tremble at your word. We come to hear from you, Lord, and that is a task beyond any man. And so I ask, Lord, by your Spirit, empower me to speak your words after you. Take your words and apply them to our hearts, that we might be challenged, that we might be encouraged, that we might marvel at how you describe us in this passage by your grace. Do your work in our midst, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, this is this incredible passage, and when Lee and I were talking about the sermon schedule and when he'd be away, and he was basically saying, look, I always give you the good stuff. I mean, you know, here's this passage, and there's so much here. The hard thing is exactly what to focus on, but as I looked at it, I did wrestle a bit about what's the flow of thought here. As much of a challenge as this is in various places in Scripture, I think, and we have two here who could speak more so to it, this may be especially a challenge for me with Peter. There's obviously a lot here about, I think, what we chose as a title, the glories of our salvation, but I want you to see the flow here because it really sets things up. And I think this passage, the purpose here that Peter is after, is to give us a doctrinal basis for the call to persevere in the pursuit of holiness. This is what he's saying to the people. Hold on, continue to chase after holiness and to kill sin in your own life. And he's here giving us a doctrinal basis for this. Because notice he starts with, as you come to him. You might think, well, why did you break the passage there last time? I mean, it's really flowing on from last time. It's because there were enough verses to deal with last time. But he's obviously referring back to something here. The main verb you don't get until you get to verse 5. You are being built up as a spiritual house. But it's connected here by saying, as you come to him. Whom? Well, back in verse 3, the Lord. He was there alluding to the Old Testament, an Old Testament passage referring to the Father, Yahweh. But here, very clearly, Peter is using this to refer to Jesus. And what he's been saying in the last bit of the section is he's been calling us to holiness and calling us to fight against sin and to resist temptation. And so he's now going to say, as you indeed do this, this is what you will look like. Or, he has said here, as you come to him, how, look back at verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, he's just been talking about desiring the pure milk of the word. And just before that, up in verse 24 and 25, he quoted the Old Testament, talking about how the word of the Lord stands forever. So the flow of this coming all the way up is Peter has referred to the saving power of the Word of God at the end of chapter 1 and to the maturing power of the Word of God in the first part of chapter 2. And so now he says, as you do come to him, I've been telling you, look to the Word. That is what gives you power to believe. That's what regenerates you. Look to the Word. That is the one that will change you and help you to grow and help you to be strong. So as you come to him through his word, is what he's saying, as you indeed pay attention to the word of God and draw close to God in his word, then this is what happens to you. You will be built up. You will be made into a spiritual house. And in order to encourage us in this, he's saying, listen, I'm telling you to do something that's not easy. Fight sin and look into the word of God and be changed. But look at how God describes you. Look what the end result is. And he seeks with that to encourage us to persevere. Now, if I'm right about that flow of thought, there's still another piece in this passage that doesn't exactly fit that. Because he does describe in verse 5 about us being built up and being a priesthood. And when he comes back to verse 9, he gives another list of these Old Testament images about a chosen race and a royal priesthood again. But in between there, there's all this discussion about Jesus being a stone and being rejected by men and what happens to those who reject him. How does this fit into the whole flow of things? I think as he's setting up this quote in verse 6, he's going to quote from Isaiah. As he's setting that up with this language of the stone in order to use this building image, he's also using what's there in this Isaiah text about this rejection theme to say, as I encourage you to persevere in the pursuit of holiness, we all know that one of the major hurdles, major challenges in pursuing holiness is rejection by people. The more you pursue holiness, the more you will encounter conflict with the world. The more we are lax and just look like the world will not bother us. This is why Jim Elliot said, the world cannot hate us. We are too much like it. But as we pursue holiness, there will come this clash. There will come this conflict. And indeed, this is what's going on here even for the people that Peter's writing to. If you look over for just a moment into chapter 4, you see him say this. Chapter 4, verse 4. He's just been listing sins that they're not to do. And then he says, with respect to this, they, that's these outsiders, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And he goes on to describe that. One of the issues they face as they seek to live holy, as the chapter 1 has called them to do, is that as they try to be faithful to God, the people around mock them and give them grief and harass them. Aren't you glad that never happens today? But of course it does. But he's saying, listen, even as I lay this out here, realize that rejection and the way to deal with that is a key thing. So he's using here this picture of Christ and his rejection to teach us. And indeed, that's what he does straight through the letter. Again and again, you find him using Christ's suffering to exhort us. So later in this chapter, in verse 21, you see him writing, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." The example of Christ teaching us about our suffering. Or over in the chapter 3, when you get to verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And he goes on to a point there. But again, using Christ's suffering to teach us. Or chapter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." And again, he goes on to another point. Christ's suffering teaching us. Down to verse 12 of chapter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Now, why have I belabored this point? But just to set up that I think Peter here introduces Christ the stone rejected to make the same point he makes straight through the letter when he points out Christ's suffering. To say, if we claim to be followers of Christ, we must expect not only the glories of knowing Christ, but also the same treatment of those who have rejected Christ. This is what Jesus said to the disciples. If they despise me, they will despise you. If they rejected me, they will reject you. Some have even, in a very clever way, turned this around as a bit of a test to see how faithfully we're following Christ. To say, they rejected Christ, do they reject you? Or if the world fits, we're the wrong size. This kind of thing. How much are we following Christ and in conflict with the world? And so I think this is exactly the same thing that Peter is doing here in this passage in chapter 2. So, what's this passage doing? I think it is a call for us to persevere in the pursuit of holiness, and he does it in two ways. One way is he deals honestly with the issue of rejection. He takes that head on, that this is going to happen to us. And he deals with that by pointing to the example of Christ and saying, listen, they rejected Christ as well, but God will sovereignly overturn their curse and turn it into blessing. And this is what he's pointing at. And then he also encourages us to persevere in the pursuit of holiness by, as I've already mentioned, holding up to us the glories of the privileges of being in Christ. So let's take those up. The first one, dealing with opposition. Now, these are intermixed in the passage here, and I think intentionally, but I won't go into all of that. But the first place it comes up here is there in verse 4. He says, as you come to him, and then he introduces the stone image, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And then he goes on to say, you will be built up. He pauses to say, listen, the one you're coming to, the one I've been calling you to draw near to him, and he will build you up. Remember who he is. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one you're going to be built on, right? But remember what happened to this stone? You're going to be the little stones that want to be like him. This stone was rejected by men. They despised him. And I believe in early Christian setting, when they read this, there's a flood of images that come to this. Primarily, the rejection, the ultimate rejection at the death of Christ, at his crucifixion, he was ultimately rejected. These people, it appears, some of them facing real suffering and perhaps even death as well. But here is Christ, the one who has gone ahead. He has suffered the ultimate. He says, remember this. This should be no surprise to us, as he says later in the letter. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes among you. We, in our missions emphasis today, and with hearing from Casey, have been reminded of things going on around us in the world. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world know this far better than we do. Some of you will have seen news this week about the man who is facing execution for his faith. And this is going on with some regularity in various places. It is then sad and an evidence of our biblical ignorance when we Western Christians encounter suffering for our faith and act like this comes totally out of the blue. Now, are we going to face it and go, yeah? Probably not. Something may be wrong with you if you do that. Will we be taken off guard at some level? Sure. Will it hurt? Yes. All those things. I'm not talking about some unrealistic pie-in-the-sky thing. I don't like pain. But when it happens, we just all not be surprised. When it comes up and it takes our breath away initially, then our feet should come back under us to say, God has told us so. We knew this. And so Paul will write to the Thessalonians and say, as we told you beforehand, and so we tell you now, that this is what will happen. This is what we were destined for. This is part and parcel of the following of Christ. I remember when I was a teenager, a song that was probably pretty cheesy that I listened to a lot, but was helpful to me, said, it was a challenge to believers, did you think they would love you, give you fortune and fame? Is that the only reason that you proudly bore his name? And it goes on to some other things. But he was saying, why did you sign up for this? Did you sign up for this because you thought everybody's going to go, oh, you're great, you're wonderful, you want to follow Jesus? And it was basically saying, grow up. That's not how they treated Jesus. That's not how they're going to treat you. And so Peter uses this imagery to bring it in. But notice what he says. Rejected by men, within all of this rejection, not nearly snubbing the nose, but death. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Let the world do what they may. The images are no doubt in your mind from various sources of the treatment of Christ as he is arrested and abused and mistreated, and he is beaten and he is disfigured. And he is taken to the cross, and he is nailed there, and people have spit upon him and mocked him and despised him. And all that the world has brings it all together and hurls their insults upon Christ. And for the disciples, they're aghast. They are tempted, no doubt at that time, to believe the world's perspective. But behind the scenes, as this passage reminds us, no matter all that the world throws at him, the Father, on his sovereign throne, says, chosen and precious. Throw at him what you may, think of him what you may, but God has said, this is my chosen one, and he is precious to me. The world may say he is worthless, but God says he is of ultimate value. This precious here to us, I don't know what it means to you when you see it. You may think precious moments, and you may think, oh, and that's not what he's saying. More in this line of precious gem, valuable, of great inestimable value. This is what it is. And no doubt, I mean, he's going to pick this up later, but it's just right here already. Peter is not trying to give a history lesson to these people. He's pointing to the past that it might inform their present. And what does he say? Are you being rejected by people? Of course you are. Are you being despised? Of course you are. Will some of you face death? Probably so. But no matter what the world may say, no matter the amount of rejection they may hurl, no matter how they might be successful in damaging your reputation, which is a serious thing, and you will seek to correct that, that people might understand truth about who you are and where you are, but you might not be able. They might be able to torpedo you. You might go to your grave with other people thinking bad things about you because the others may have won that side of the battle. But in eternity, God has spoken. And he says of those who are his chosen and precious. Obviously at a different level than Christ, but we are in Christ. This is what gives the strength to persevere. Let them say what they might. So John Newton writes in his hymn, Glorious Things of the Earth Spoken. Let the worldling deride. I can't even get the words. I got it right here. I like these words too much. I get caught up with them. He says, Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Let them say what they may. Is this some sort of stoicism that says, say what they may, do what they may, it doesn't hurt me? No. It is the power of a greater affection that says, let them say what they may. God has spoken. And who are they to say otherwise? Could they stop Christ? No. Therefore, they cannot stop Christ's people. This is the same image that comes up in Psalm 2 that we've looked at together before, where all the kings of the earth gather and they say, we will stop this Messiah. He will not be anointed. And God says in the heavens, and he laughs. There's a good place for that jolly laughter, but that's not it. This is derisive laughter. You will not stop him. He says, I have appointed my king, and he will stand, no matter what comes. And we need to know that. This is what the early church in Acts 4 goes to. When the first bit of persecution breaks out, and they bring them in, they threaten them. They know what's at stake. And so the believers gather together, not to whine and whimper, but to pray for boldness. And when they pray, they quote Psalm 2. And they say, grant that with all boldness your servants might speak your word. Why? Because God has spoken, and no one can overturn it. They may take us down. They may destroy our image, destroy our reputation, even destroy our lives. But what God has said will stand for eternity. We need to be far more interested in God's opinion of us than of others. I can still remember standing in line at graduation practice for high school. Some may wonder if there was electricity, but there was. And we were there, and a good friend of mine, he and I, before our senior year, had sort of covenanted together, though we didn't know that word at the time, to hold each other accountable and seek to share our faith there in our last year. And so we were standing there, and he had one of those kind of contemplative looks, and then he just spoke without even kind of looking at me. He said, I've spent the last, for us in a small school, 6 years of my life trying to impress these people, and I'll probably never see most of them again in my life. I think most of us have kind of been in that place somewhere along the way. And what he was confessing was, I have been worried about the opinions of man, instead the opinions of God. And this passage seeks to pull us away from that. Far too often the church goes running around with her hands wringing, saying, the world's not excited about what we're doing. I think maybe we have offended someone. Now, if we do offend, it's good to see why. And if it has been our arrogance, our tactlessness, we can apologize. Indeed, we must and repent. But if it is because there is truth, then we should not be surprised. We are too worried about the opinions of the world instead of saying, what is the opinion of God? and we will stand there. When we were in Scotland, in a Baptist church there, they had to exercise church discipline one day. And it had not been done in some time. The new pastor who was there was a faithful man. And had said, look, here it is. It was a clear-cut case. And the elders there received a flood of criticism. And it was, as I was hearing people, it was primarily, what are outsiders going to think? And so I wrote the elders to say, thank you. And I know that you normally only get letters when people are unhappy. So this time I'm going to write one on the opposite side. And say, thank you that you have the conviction and the fear of God to say, ultimately all that matters is what does God think? Because if He is pleased, He will do the rest of His work. This passage would call us to this and challenge us to think in this way. Now he goes on further on this point when you get down to verse 6. And verse 6, if you follow the flow of thought, you might wonder, why did this come in here? Obviously, the stone imagery has already been in his mind, and it's coming from this quote. It comes from Isaiah 28. But why here? What's the value in the argument? Well, if you go to Isaiah 28, I've got the whole passage here, but for time's sake, I'll not read it all. But if you go back to verse 14, this is what God is saying through Isaiah. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, which is one of the hardest terms the Old Testament has. The people who not only aren't interested, but they will mock those who are. So hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. These are the religious leaders of the day. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord of God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And he goes on to talk about this, and he basically says these religious leaders don't want to pay attention to God, and they feel like they're all safe because they have the temple, they're the children of Abraham, judgment will not come upon us. We see this often in the Old Testament. And so there, he says, they say, we've made lies our refuge. Now, obviously, they are not themselves going, oh, no, we're not going to trust in God. We're going to trust in a lie. Yeah. No, they think they have truth. But they have turned a deaf ear to God. And they think in their own ways they have found refuge. And that no matter what God does, He won't bother them. And God is saying through the prophet, wrong. When the judgment does come, you will be destroyed. They say, we've made a covenant with death and hell, and they won't take us. And God says, that's exactly where I'm sending you. It's a strong word of judgment. And in that context, though, in verse 16 of Isaiah 28, that's where he says, see, I have laid in Zion a cornerstone. Now, what is he getting at? I think at least part of what he's saying is, you're trusting in all kinds of things, and I'm rebuking you for it, but I'm telling you, listen, I have laid a foundation there. There is something worth believing in. There is something worth trusting. It is the word, the covenant, the promises that are there, the promises of the faithfulness of God. But you are looking to other things. And this is what ties back into our opening passage this morning about trusting in idols. Other things where we would hang our hat and rest our hope upon. He's rebuking them for that and saying, there is a foundation. And so Peter here is taking this up and saying, while you're harassed and tossed about, stay steady. Don't get worried about what everybody around is saying, but stay steady and remember the word of the Lord. The people in days past were harassed and tossed about, and they looked to other sources of refuge, and God promised them destruction. But as He reminded them that there was a sure foundation, so now I remind you, and now we understand even better that sure foundation. The promises of God and the truths have come all to bear in the Messiah, the cornerstone. And so he's arguing to them, don't go looking elsewhere. As we fight to persevere in the faith, we rest in God. We rest in Christ and in His promises, in His completed work. Not in our own abilities and not in other things. We rest here. And he says, the one who believes in Him will not be put to shame. All this is put to the test, you see, when all of a sudden you have to hold on or give up, and you know that people are going to mock you for it or whatever else, And we have to believe, is God going to be enough? If all of a sudden everybody turns against me and I feel isolated and made fun of, is God going to be enough? If the job turns against me and I lose my income by standing for biblical truths, will God be enough? If I am isolated by family or friends, is God enough? And he's saying, listen, lay hold of this chief cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He will be found faithful. He will be steady. Other things will not be. And so he immediately applies that to their souls to say, so the honor there in verse 7 is for you who believe. You who hold fast then, those who do believe, there is honor here. You have security. You have a refuge. But in order to highlight the difference for them, he turns to those who don't believe. One of the dangers for those of us, and there are a number of us here, who have grown up in the faith, who have heard the gospel from early days, who have believed it for many years, is that we can forget what we have been rescued from. We can begin to say, well, yeah, I mean, I know I'm saved and I'm in Christ, and you know, but I still would like this to be done or that. So Peter here directly contrasts. What does the cornerstone provide for those who believe? Well, then, what about those who reject him? No doubt there may be an implied warning here as well for those who might be tempted to turn coat. But he says, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, first of all. I like this statement because he's going right back to what he just said. What about those who don't believe and they reject Christ? Well, I've got a point to make about that, but before I get there, let me just remind you that even though they rejected him, he's still the chief cornerstone. Do what they will, they couldn't stop him. Peter here is quoting the Old Testament again, and just like Jesus did. Here, no doubt, Peter is imitating what he heard from Jesus, because Jesus used this very passage, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, how they threw out each servant, and finally they threw out the son and killed him. And Jesus says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So Peter, probably drawing back from memory of hearing Christ say that, applies it here, just reminding us that no matter what they do, they cannot reject him. But then comes to the point in verse 8, and says, for these, those who do not believe, then this cornerstone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Here drawing from Isaiah 8, which sets up Isaiah 9 and the prophecies of the coming of Christ. There what he's saying is, those who reject this stone will be crushed by this stone. Those who believe will be held secure. Those who reject will be destroyed. There's a strong note of exclusivity there. It's a firm statement. He even goes on, as in Peter's words, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. They are destroyed. This stumbling is not just a little trip, you know, along the way. Oop, whoops. This is being cast down. And so he urges us to persevere by saying, consider the end of those who mock God's word and who mock you. Would you desire to be like them? Maybe at this moment, if you could just be like them, you would be in, or you wouldn't lose this, you wouldn't lose your job. But look with eternity's view. In the end, they are crushed under the wrath of God. Surely you do not want to be there. This is again what the psalmist sees in Psalm 73. When he's first complaining to God about the wicked, they get their way, they prosper, I try to do right, nothing goes right for me. And he goes on with his rant for a little while, and then he says, then I entered into the sanctuary, and I saw the end. And I contemplated the fact that these who everything seems to be going right with them, even though they mock God, that they end up under the wrath of God. And he changes his tune. The eternal perspective has helped him. This is what I think Peter is alluding to here. Now, those are strong words at the end of verse 8, though. They disobey the word. That's why they stumble, as they were destined to do. What do we do with that? Well, here, just like straight through the New Testament, you have divine sovereignty and human responsibility right there. Why are they crushed? Because they disobey. I thought they were destined to do that. Yes. Which one was it? Yes. Here it is. It's not that God has done his best and it's like, oh man, and he's out of the picture. But neither is it that they are desiring to obey and God is stiff-arming them and keeping them away. They are judged because they disobey God. But God is not surprised. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Now you may press me to say, okay, but you went right on and you didn't tell me how all that fits right together. There's a reason for that. I don't know. But the Bible keeps giving us these two points, and they're both crucial. So that on the one hand, we don't see God as with his hands in the air and worried about how the world's going to turn out. The whole purpose of the passage is to encourage us to persevere. But if God's asleep at the wheel, there's not much encouragement for persevering. On the other hand, we are also being encouraged to persevere, and that is a call to our own personal responsibility. We're not able to simply say, well, God will persevere me if he wants to. No, our wills are addressed, and we are commanded, and so two must be held together. Well, there is this challenge then, to persevere in this way. But let me turn then to what he mentions along the way of saying, look what is laid out for you. Because if you go back to verse 5, as you're coming to this cornerstone, you yourselves, like living stones, that is looking like Jesus, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, as we come to the Lord, as we fight our sin, and as we come and pay attention to the Word, then you are being built. This is passive tense, our voice. We are not building ourselves, but as we take on our responsibility, drawing close to the Lord through his word, God does his work of building us up. God is creating us, building us to be what he calls a spiritual house. Now, what's he talking about? With all the imagery that's here, he's talking about the temple, just to cut to the chase. He's saying, you know the temple. Well, there was the tabernacle first, where the glory of God dwelt and where the presence of God was especially known, and how that then became the temple, and this was the key place where you come. He says, listen, I'm telling you, fight sin. Draw close to God through his word. And you might say, that's difficult. And I say, I know. But do you realize what's happening? As you do this, God is making you into his temple. Oh, but wait a minute. Isn't there a temple yet to come? It's going to be built? No. The people of God are the temple. It is us. The Old Testament picture of that was merely a shadow of what is here right now. This ought to encourage us to persevere because of the good which is there. We are the very temple of God. Where is it that people go today to see the glory of God especially manifested? The church. Where is it that God's presence is especially promised? The church. This is what Ephesians 3:21 says when Paul says, "Glory be to God in Christ and in the church forever." Or Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15, when he talks about the church being the assembly of the living God, the whole point is this is the gathering where God makes himself known, not anywhere else. Not in the assembly, the legislature in Nashville, or in D.C., or any other state, not in the PTA, not in any other civic club, and those may can be fine and do their thing, but it is this assembly where God says this is where his presence is known. That's why we must persevere. Now, this is a little to the side, but if that is what God has said, where will the watching world see the truths of Christ if the church is apostate? If the church does not persevere in these truths, if the church doesn't look to the Word of God and seek to live holy lives, where can the world see it? No wonder so many will say, I don't believe this is real and true if the people who are supposed to be the temple of God do not act as if it were real and true. This is why the work for the purity of the church is so important, because this is the place where the glory of God is seen. This is our calling. This is why we should persevere. And so he says we're to be a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. I'll take that up again in a moment. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's a general term of our worship and our lives given to God. Now, When he comes over to verse 9, he continues this line of thought. But it starts with but. He is saying it in direct contrast to those who disobey and are destroyed. He has just given that strong word that should cause us to tremble a bit. There are those who will reject and they will be destroyed. Then he says, but you. You are not those. That is, those who believe. There could be those people who are listening here in Peter or here who don't believe. But you who believe, this is not you. Instead, you are a chosen race. Now that's again loaded with Old Testament imagery. Who was the chosen, or who were the chosen people? It was Israel. But here is Peter, just like Paul, taking up all these things in here in verses 9 and 10 are Old Testament descriptions of the people of God in Israel. And he's taking every one of those and saying, this is the church. It is no longer the physical descendants of Abraham, but all those, Paul says, who have the faith of Abraham. These are the descendants of Abraham. And so the church is this chosen race. He has called us out. Here again is this emphasis on divine sovereignty. Not negating human responsibility, but here making a point of saying, do you realize who God has made you? God has chosen you. We may get off on various other things and misunderstanding about God's choosing, but the point here is this, to marvel in it and to say, wow. Why? Why should I persevere in holiness? Because God in His sovereign mercy reached down and redeemed you, and you had no power to do it yourself. What can we then do? Except seek to conform ourselves to Him. What a privilege to be the chosen race. And not race here in the sense of racism and the things we have there, but a chosen people group. That's us. He goes on. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Now all three of those statements are throughout the Old Testament, but the key Old Testament text for them is Exodus 19. There, when God has brought the people out of Egypt and they've gathered there at Mount Sinai and He's going to give them the covenant with the Ten Commandments, all this there. There, God calls Moses aside and says, Moses, this is what I want you to tell the people. Tell them this, 19:4-6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so here he's saying, Peter's using this language, saying, you remember, you know how God called the people out of Egypt and said, you are mine. The extension of the people of God into the new covenant is the church. God has not two people, but one. This is the church. He says, this is our privilege to be this. When he describes them, you shall be my treasured possession. This is one of my really favorite lines in the scriptures. It shows up here. I think there's an allusion to it in Titus. It shows up in Malachi. It shows up in this Exodus passage and probably some other places. The language here is calling us God's special possession, God's the apple of His eye. Or something like that. Because he says, the whole earth is mine. I mean, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm merely a tribal God. I'm going to be the God of these people, and Baal's the God of those people, and Bubba's the God of those people. They were in another direction. And, you know, or whatever else. He says, no, the whole earth is mine, but you are my special possession. This is what he's saying to us now. To those who have the faith of Abraham, you are my treasured possession. Now, if we have any spiritual integrity, any honesty in ourselves, we read this description and we wilt a bit. And we say, oh, not me. Chosen by God. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. I know what I did this morning. God's special prized possession. Why would that ever be me? The only answer the Bible gives to that question is because of God's sovereign mercy. We cannot understand it. Indeed, we are called to marvel at it. But he's saying, this is who God has said you are. Therefore, persevere. This is what you are being built up to be as you draw near to God. So when he goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were outcasts. You didn't even have any part in the people of Israel. You were nobodies. You had no hope. But now God has said, you are my people. This is a play off of Hosea, where Hosea's prostitute wife bears these children. And God says, name them not my people and no mercy. Because these people are no longer my people, and I will not have any mercy on you. But the day is coming when there will be people who are not my people, and I will make them my people. I think talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles there. He is saying to us, why should you persevere? Because God has looked at us scoundrels and has said, you're mine. You are my people. You have no right to be my people, but I make you my people. And though you had not received mercy, you have been shown mercy. Not because we deserved it at all, but because he has poured it upon us. And so he says back there in verse 9, the purpose of all this is that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why would God do this? So that we can talk about how great he is. We can't pay him back. We can't get even with God again. Our purpose is simply to proclaim his excellencies. Sometimes people get off a little bit and say, we need to quit praising God so much for what he's done and just praise him for who he is. I don't think you can ever find that in the Bible. Straight through the Bible, I find people really praising God for what he has done. How would we know how great he is if it wasn't for what he had done? I think that's an over-spiritual separating of things. Don't you worry too much about praising God and getting all bent out of shape about the marvels of what he's done. Don't worry about that at all. Just have at it. And flowing from that will also come marveling in who he is. This is his call then, to call us to persevere. Let me then just draw together with a couple applications specifically what's here. How is this teaching us to persevere? Or what is it teaching us in general? Just to the side, certainly there's here just a side swipe at encouraging us to know our Bibles better. Peter's speaking to people who are suffering, and he's rattling off Old Testament passages that probably to us seem a bit obscure. And he's using those for a powerful message to encourage us to persevere. We need to know our Bibles. It's not simply that we might win Bible trivia, but that we might persevere. And in knowing our Bibles, we need to read our Bibles the way the apostles read their Bibles. Seeing that the old covenant comes all together in Christ, and that then those who are in Christ receive the promises. More could be said there, but then, just briefly, he calls us to remember, realize that people will reject us and pay far more attention to the interest or the concerns, the opinions of God than of men. And then he calls us to reckon with the privileges of being in Christ. All that list. Look what you have. And we look at it and we say, I know that doesn't sound like me. But this is a call then for us to persevere, that we might grow up into the descriptors that God has given to us. That we might more and more begin to look like what God has described us as. Now, as we fight for holiness and fight sin, there's a good chance that none of us are at the moment being persecuted. But all of us are fighting sin. And you might say, well, my challenge is not so much persecution like these people. I see maybe how that applies there, but my challenge is that I just get discouraged. I fight sin on Monday, I fight sin on Tuesday, I fight sin on Wednesday, and by Thursday I'm just ready to give up. Why bother? This passage is still speaking to us there. This is an incredibly encouraging passage. Do you see what God says about you? God says you are his treasured possession. That's right, you. You who believe and yet have struggled all this week with discouragement and despair. You who have struggled this week with your impure thoughts and it has weighed you down and you despise it and yet you know that's where you are. To you, God says, you are my treasured possession. God has said that about you. God is sure and true and firm. If God has said that, it is true no matter what you feel like, look like, think like, or anything else. We must draw encouragement from this for our souls. Reminds me much. Fall of 1983. I was playing junior high football. First time I played organized football. I didn't know what I was doing. I got kicked around for the first month. Didn't even know what position was what. I went because a good friend of mine encouraged me to go. I stayed because of the coach. Coach Ritchie, who was a giant of a man with a bullhorn for a voice, and was not only the football coach, but the Bible teacher, a powerful combination in my young mind. And as he would stride through us saying, "Men, you're going to do this, and you're going to do this," I was true. I was the effective calling of Coach Ritchie. He said it was done. I didn't know that practically no one else in there was taking seriously some of his commands about what we could and couldn't do and could and couldn't eat. I did it. To this day, I still do some of them. As we went along, and he would direct me, I could tell various stories on the same point. But I remember one instance. I don't remember where we were in the ball game, but all I remember is I was on the sideline, dutifully and faithfully there, halfway thinking, "Oh, I want to get in." Halfway thinking, "Oh, good gracious, if I do, what'll happen?" And Coach Ritchie called my name. "Badass!" I was there. He took me by the face mask, not yanking me around, but just that authoritative, calm gesture which said, "Your focus is right here." And then he spoke to me. I don't remember exactly what he said, but the essence in my words was this. "This is what I want my team to do now. And I want you to tell them. And I'm sending you in to see that it gets done. Now go." He turned it, slapped me on the backside, and said, "Go get him." Now, I even knew then as I ran across that field that the "go get him" was a little cheesy, but man, when he called me by name, laid his hands on me and said, "This is the task, and you're the man, now go do it," I felt like I grew about a foot and about 30 pounds of extra muscle as I ran across the field. And we went, and we did, and we won. Not all because of that. But my respected leader called me by name and said, "This is the task, and I think you can do it. Go do it." Now that pales in comparison, and the analogy doesn't fit in various places, but there's something there. God the Father Almighty says to his people, "You are my treasured possession. You are a holy priesthood. You I have called out. And I have placed my spirit in you. Now go do it." We must be encouraged. He has not left us to ourselves. What he has declared to be true, he will make sure becomes true. And so you and I, we together corporately, are the temple of God. The glory of God dwells in our midst. And that's why we come to his table. To remember, how is it that this has been done? How is it that we then persevere? Because this stone was rejected, his body was broken, his blood was spilled, that we might be redeemed and become his people. So as we come today, let us come in humility, in wonder and awe of saying, "Wow, help me persevere, Lord. Help me live out the truth you have called. And release me from self-dependence and self-sufficiency, that I might really believe and live in light of what you have said." Now, this table is only for those who believe, for those who rest on the cornerstone. Those who do not will be crushed. But the day of the crushing has not yet come. And so the gospel call is still available. That if you even today will repent and believe, you can be made one of this prized and treasured possession. We're going to have a time of prayer, and the servers will come forward. Prepare our hearts to receive this in response to the word. Father, thank you for your word. Take it deep into our hearts and do your work, Lord, that your glory might be especially reflected here in your people, that we might fulfill our task of proclaiming your excellencies, being reminded that you've called us out of darkness into light. may you be honored in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.